hope and pray that this past week was greatly blessed for you, that you were mindful of all of God's wonderful benefactions that surround you, that you come to church this morning with hearts full of praise, and that one of the purposes then for our assembly would be to vent your heart of praise, to give expression, voice to your thanksgiving to God. I pray that would happen. For others of you, I suspect that this past week was one of great hardship. You're feeling beaten up. And so for you, I pray that God would use his words to bring genuine comfort and fortify you for faithful living in the week ahead. For my part, I'm grateful that the Lord greatly comforted me and ministered to me in the last couple of weeks, this past week in particular. Some of you are aware that I've had a problem with my vision in my left eye, and I'll mention that a little later, but by way of support, I have to share with you the great encouragement I received from one brother who spent several years on the border between Myanmar and Thailand, and in a situation of unimaginable hardship, suffering with amoebic dysentery, malaria, and diphtheria, he found the love of Christ to be sufficient for his need. I was blessed by a sister who lost the use of her limbs and discovered by the grace of God that her wheelchair had become a threshold right into the throne room of God. In my temptation to self-pity, I was tremendously blessed by yet another brother, a pastor from Sofia, Bulgaria, who had spent years in exile, months in prison, in spite of all that hardship, discovered that when you have Christ, your prison is transformed into a palace. But before I share with you some of those comforts in detail, I want to backtrack and start with our text that was read and its context, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the passage that the Apostle Paul devotes to the subject of the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, our bodily resurrection. And Paul, in this chapter, sets out that hope in terms of the wonderful support and objective evidence for Christ's resurrection that is the foundation of our faith. The Corinthians would have been happy enough had the gospel been nothing more than a kind of a spiritual pick-me-up, if it had contained nothing more than the promise of eternal life in the presence of God in heaven with the survival of our soul after death. And of course, that's a genuine comfort for all of us as Christians. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that from the very moment that we experience the death of these bodies, we will be transformed and ushered into the presence of Christ in terms of being with the Savior in paradise spiritually. But Paul was not willing to leave it at that. He wanted a whole gospel for the whole person. Good news for us, body and soul, not just soul. If your bodies are then racked with pain, if you're struggling with some a horrible illness, you and I have the comfort from this gospel that we have a Lord that created us and has redeemed us and owns our bodies, and so we can bring our afflictions to him, and he's still the great physician and can bring healing according to his will. If you're under attack, indeed, if there's an enemy right now with a gun to your head and he has now pulled the trigger, the bullet will not fire. It will not kill you apart from the will of our Father in heaven, the one who works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ultimate promise that Paul then pins all these and many other hopes on is this promise of resurrection. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, he says in verse 49, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And the same life-transforming power that will literally change your bodies, transform them into the likeness of Christ's glorified body, that power is available this minute to transform you in the inner person. So you see, the gospel isn't just a kind of a bunch of positive thinking that can allow us to have a better perspective on life. Christ can change your personality. He can change your character. He can change your habits. He can change your nature with the same power with which he will change your material nature in the last day. It's that hope that we have of resurrection power. Paul at one point says we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Maybe this minute you're at that point where you're despairing of life. You have nowhere to turn. You can't imagine a solution for your problem. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 goes on and says, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Resurrection power released right now in the inner person. Resurrection power in the last day that will create a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul in this chapter goes to great lengths to first present the objective evidence, as I said, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then linking to that inextricably the hope of the resurrection of our own bodies, and then making the indispensable necessity of that resurrection plain with many arguments. In the text that I read in verses 29 to 34, Paul adds to this argument a kind of shock therapy where he sets out three unthinkable consequences for the Corinthians who are still tempted to deny the bodily resurrection, this hope of bodily resurrection. Three things that are appalling and should call us to our senses and help us then rethink this disbelief with which we might be struggling. In verse 29, he mentions if there's no resurrection, then baptism for the dead would be foolish and meaningless. Secondly, in verses 30 and following, he says if there's no resurrection, then the apostles, any Christians, are fools who are pinning their hopes on the resurrection and living such self-sacrificial lives as Paul is, even wrestling with wild beasts at Ephesus. And then thirdly, he goes on and says, well, if there's no resurrection, why not go all the way and just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die. The unthinkable consequences that should bring us to our senses. I want us to walk through those and then consider Paul's crowning argument in this passage. First, though, baptism for the dead. In verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? This is a most puzzling passage. It's probably one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament for interpretation. And one of the more recent definitive commentaries on 1 Corinthians, the scholar who wrote it, outlines more than 40 alternative proposals for the interpretation of this verse. 40. And no, I'm not going to go through them all. I will mention one of them just because it's so well known. It's represented in the modern day teachings of Mormonism, but it was already present in early forms in the 3rd and 4th centuries in certain heretical groups of Gnostics. And that is the view that Paul might be talking about what we might call proxy baptism, vicarious baptism, where someone would be baptized in behalf of another person who is now dead. Or perhaps even that person would be baptized, but after their death. We know, for example, in the 4th century, Chrysostom mentions the Marcionites, a heretical group at that time, who actually, in the case of one of their disciples who had come to faith in Christ, but had not yet had the opportunity to be baptized and then died, the Marcionites actually baptized his cadaver. And the response of Chrysostom was that this was entirely inappropriate, nowhere authorized, and in fact, superstitious to apply baptism in such a circumstance. And the early church fathers, Tertullian among them, and Chrysostom and others as well, saw no stronger argument for the vicarious baptism that some were undergoing in the heretical sects for someone else who had died. So whether the baptism is applied to the dead body or applied to someone else in behalf of this person who died before they had the opportunity to be baptized, equally these positions were viewed as unconvincing and nowhere authorized. In this passage, it may be that Paul is in fact describing such a act of baptism, and if he is, I think we would respond, well, it's certainly not the case that he's prescribing it. He may be describing it just in the same way that there are texts that describe murder or polygamy or any a number of other behaviors without necessarily authorizing them. And it's possible then this is just an ad hominem argument that Paul uses against a strange practice among the Corinthians. I have my doubts about that response because Paul is never shy about expressing his disagreement. If, in fact, the Corinthians were doing this, he was unlikely to have just used an ad hominem argument without adding his own condemnation. Surely he would have if this is what was going on at Corinth, that people were getting baptized in behalf of someone else that was dead. Because Paul everywhere sees baptism as intricately related to the gospel of justification by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And this would have skewed that gospel in a dramatic way to insist on baptism under these circumstances. The fact is, what would be the point of it? We know of one case in the New Testament where someone came to faith in Christ but didn't have an opportunity to be baptized before they died. And that one person is, of course, the thief who died at the side of Jesus on the cross, on the adjacent cross. The scripture tells us that that thief, first of all, confessed his sins as he rebuked his fellow thief. He said, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And then the thief turns to Jesus and expresses his faith in Christ. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus' response to the thief was to say, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, on the other side of the moment of death, you will be translated into paradise, and it will be with me, in my presence, the Lord of glory. What else could there be to hope for than that in terms of God's wonderful promise of grace and redemption? What could possibly be required that would necessitate baptism, whether of the thief once his body was lowered or of someone else in his behalf? But the fact is, baptism in behalf of the dead makes no sense in the immediate context. It doesn't advance Paul's argument at all about resurrection. And so for all those reasons and more besides, I think we can dismiss that relatively well-known view, but one that I think is ultimately unconvincing. Of the remaining 39-plus arguments, one does strike me as having a degree of plausibility, but I think we have to still hold our view with some humility when there's such differences of opinion. This alternative view is that the baptism Paul is talking about here is baptism that is because of someone who has died. That is, it's a description of what happens when perhaps a Christian on his or her deathbed makes a plea to loved ones and friends, or perhaps one who will be facing martyrdom shortly, makes a plea on behalf of the gospel to those who don't yet believe, and urges them to repent, believe, and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, so that we might be reunited forever in the presence of Christ. And given that these are the last words of a loved one on their deathbed, or right before martyrdom, well, we all know the value we place on last words, even in courts of law. The testimony of a witness upon his or her deathbed is accorded great weight. Because, you know, there's no self-interest, there's a transparency that tends to follow confessions in that extremity of life. You can imagine the effect of this on many to then choose to come to faith and be baptized. We actually know of some examples in early church history and even before the New Testament where such appeals were made. In the book of 2 Maccabees, there's a case where one mother and her seven children are facing martyrdom. And as one child after another is tortured, mutilated, and then killed in front of her, finally they get to the last child before Antiochus is going to turn his attention to her and pleads with this mother to intervene and cause the son to deny his faith. In fact, instead of doing so, she speaks to him in their native language, Hebrew, so that no one else will understand it. And she says, "Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death, so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers." This was a typical theme of those who were parting this life, that they would not want to have the fellowship of loved ones interrupted. They want them to come to faith in Christ and to express that faith as Christians in terms of this public statement in baptism. There's an interesting variation on this view. I just add as a footnote, a friend of mine, Joel White, who was a missionary for a long time in Austria and a very fine New Testament scholar, argues that really the dead person who is appealing to others to be baptized is none other than Paul. After all, Paul is a dead man walking. In chapter 15, verse 31, a little later in our text, he says, "I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord." The apostles are as good as dead. They're marked men and women. They're those who are ready to lay down their life and already in numbers have begun to be martyred for the faith. And they are the ones who are pleading with the unbeliever to come to faith in Christ and be baptized and believe. We would have been fools. Paul urges his audience, Corinthians, you would be fools to have been baptized at Paul's entreaty if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. This is what Paul says in verse 17. It's the resurrection of Christ that tells us that his sacrifice on the cross has been accepted. That your sin and my sin has been paid for in full. No more need for beating up yourself, for self-recrimination, making new resolutions to try to earn your way into God's good favor. It's been paid for in full, and so he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. Paul then adds a second argument, a second shock therapy. Not only would it be meaningless for you to follow Paul, this dead man walking, with your baptism if there's no resurrection, because then your faith is futile. If for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Not only is that so, but it is also the case that Paul himself has been a fool for putting himself at risk. He says in verse 30, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord." For if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Paul speaks of his sufferings in many contexts in his letters, but typically links them to his experience of the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we carry around always in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Again, in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul would be a fool to lay down his life, put his life at risk, whatever that hardship in Ephesus was about, if there is no resurrection. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Aka Indians who paid with his life for his testimony, once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's only with the hope of the resurrection that lives of self-sacrifice make sense. We're living for eternity's values rather than for the things of this world. And then thirdly, Paul then adds, as a finishing kind of argument in this shock therapy, why not just go all the way? Not only should we apostles hang it up, all of us, if there is no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Go all the way to live for the pleasures of this life, because after this life is spent, there'll be no further opportunity for those pleasures. You may hear in this, by the way, an allusion to the Epicurean motto, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Epicureans, when they framed that maxim, were not imagining this as a license to a dissolute life, to just abject and crass hedonism. Instead, what they intended by it, by this advice, was to urge us to a good life. Let this be the incentive to the good life, to fine dining, savoring, excellent cuisine, music, art, theater. They use this as an incentive to enjoy your friendships. In other words, we might call it refined hedonism. You see, it's hedonism nevertheless. It's all how to get the greatest pleasure in this life, in self-satisfaction of all your appetites. And of course, the Epicureans were smart enough to know that there isn't a whole lot of happiness if your head is in the toilet. So just, you know, abandoning yourself to drunkenness was not what they were encouraging. They nevertheless had it wrong from the scriptural point of view. Jesus one time tells the parable of a rich man who wants to build bigger barns in which to store all of his grain and his goods, to say to himself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. He can't quite bring himself to finish the maxim, for tomorrow you will die. Just eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? See, people who live for the moment are living for far too little. The real issue is not that somehow or other God is trying to spoil our fun and wants us to live miserable, unfulfilled lives. It's that he wants us to have deeper, more lasting joy, deeper, more lasting fulfillment. C.S. Lewis once said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, God has made us for the joy that he speaks of in Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You see, Satan has duped us in the last analysis. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. But we've lost our way. Paul then concludes with his crowning point. And his crowning point after these three contrary arguments, these shock therapy arguments, the crowning point is, in fact, we have been duped. The reason the Corinthians can't believe in the resurrection has nothing to do with any deficiency in the evidence or the fact that it isn't logical or that there are problems too big for an omnipotent God to overcome. The problem is they have been brainwashed by groupthink. They bought into the world and life view of their culture, particularly the kind of Platonist dualism of spirit and body. They've been sold a bill of goods that matter doesn't matter, that all that matters is spirit and that which is invisible. He says in verse 33, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Bad company corrupts good character. You and I are susceptible far more than we are apt to imagine to this pressure of groupthink and peer pressure, conformity. Some of you will remember the popular television series Candid Camera that was originated by Alan Funt back in the 60s, particularly, where it had its most longest season in primetime TV. Candid Camera was amusing. Funt explained that he always wanted to catch people in the act of being themselves. But in reality, the funniest scenes were catching people in the act of being someone else, of conforming to some social pressure. One of my favorites is The Elevator, some of you might remember, where in a high-rise office building on the first floor, a man is allowed to step into an empty elevator that has been, of course, rigged with the candid camera in hiding. And after he goes in, then five or six actors paid by Candid Camera then also walk into the elevator. And the five or six actors, all in going into the elevator, end up standing and facing back into the back of the elevator. And every single individual in that situation, filmed by Candid Camera, every single one of them, by the time they hit the second or third floor, they've turned around and faced back as well, and find themselves looking over their shoulder in order to check the number of the floor to know when to get out. It's so uncomfortable to have everyone facing you and have you be heading the wrong direction, you see. Of course, in reality, the Christian finds himself in the opposite position. We are, in fact, invited to face the door. We've got to counter this cultural pressure that has so skewed our orientation. David Wells says, "Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd." Sin looks normal. It seems normal to face the back of the elevator because everyone else is facing the back, rather than having our orientation where it belongs, facing the front, indeed even facing upward. "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The spiritual perspective makes you feel odd and out of place. No one else seems to have it. It's in none of the plots of TV movies that the characters would pray or go to church or bring it to the Lord or consider what the Bible says about it. "That you and I are to set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Bad company corrupts good character. This truism has often been misapplied, it seems to me, within the Christian community. And before we can apply it properly, I think we do have to clear away some of the misleading debris. And one insidious misapplication is to use this insight as a way to explain that other church down the street, or those other Christians in that other fellowship. Paul is not giving us here an instrument by which we can understand how other Christians fail to measure up to his high and holy standards. And yet, very often I find myself reading books written by thoughtful Christians who are analyzing all the problems of the contemporary church, but problems that are always somewhat distanced from the author. It's not their problem, it's everyone else's problem. That their worship is superficial, that their hymns are narcissistic, that they're a mile wide and an inch deep, that they're carnal Christians rather than spiritual ones. Paul doesn't give us this insight to allow us to judge others more effectively and discover their problem. Instead, it is given us to provide a more accurate mirror for us to look at ourselves and see where we're going wrong. To challenge us to ask ourselves, how have we bought in to the misleading understanding, the lies and warped values of our culture? How has it ruined our walk with God, sullied our faith? Nor does it seem to me, would it be a correct application of this insight to assume that what Paul wants us to do is to isolate ourselves and run away. If bad company corrupts good character, some might imagine that this is an invitation to sign up for a monastery somewhere where you can just, you know, be surrounded with nothing but good company. You can't do that because God is calling you to be good company. You to be the kind of influence on the culture that he describes as light and salt. To be a friend to sinners the way Jesus was a friend to sinners. Paul once writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. There's nowhere to go to protect yourself from those who are oriented in the wrong direction. The fact is, God has called you to be an ambassador of the gospel, to help rescue them, to bring them to their senses. Oh, to be sure, you have to be honest with yourselves. Is there some clique or group in which you're moving that is corroding your values in some observable way? If you're an alcoholic and they keep forcing drinks on you, at last you need to run the other way. But for the most part, your job is to live in the midst of the world and be different and not of the world, to be as Christ was when he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The world and life view in which we are surrounded distorts our view of everything, and we could spend lots of time looking at various examples. It certainly changes our view of money. This church has been in the midst of a missions conference. Last Sunday, we were blessed by a wonderful response of many of you making pledges for our missions program. We're just about where we were at this point last year, which was itself, I think it was around 20% higher than the previous year, so we're really on track in an excellent way to support this program. But the world looks at these things and thinks only in terms of dollars and cents. Jesus' estimate is utterly different, isn't it? It's not how much you give, but how you give. It's the lesson of the generosity of the widow who puts in more because she puts in all she had to live on. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. You see how different the Christian perspective is. There are many in this church who pledged, actually, I don't know who gave what, but the office has told me that we have nearly two-thirds of the pledges were under $20 or less per week. Relatively modest amounts on which this entire program is being built in a wonderful way. And because they're given out of generosity, often by students who have very little to live on, we recognize that. Imagine how this looks from heaven's perspective. Bob Weninger was telling me that when he and his wife went out, he studied at Tufts Medical School, he did his surgical residency here in Boston, he came to the missions conference in one of the last years that Dr. Ockenguy was pastor, and Ockenguy confidently said, "Oh yeah, we'll raise a ton, don't worry about it, Bob and Carol, there'll be plenty to send you out." At the end of the conference, actually only two pledges were made in their support. One was by a woman who has cerebral palsy. The other by a woman, Melba Osborne. I can mention her name because she won't get proud. She's now in heaven. But she had Hodgkin's disease. Two very modest gifts by two women of very limited means. And Bob Weninger told me when he discovered who it was that had pledged for their support, they had total confidence. God will surely take care of them if he can encourage generosity like that out of two dear women in that degree of need. We don't look at things the way the world looks at them. Indeed, we can do no great things, but only small things with great love, Mother Teresa said. It's a completely different frame of mind. But there is another side to what Paul says. If bad company corrupts good character, then good company promotes good character. If the bad company is corrupting your character, you can change the company you're moving with. You still have to be in the world. You still have to be an ambassador for Christ. But you got to surround yourself with wholesome, faithful community that will support you and encourage you in having a heavenly, resurrection-minded perspective on the things of this life. It means at times, we'll be benefited, particularly in this church, by those coming from other cultures, because they have especially excellent insight into our deficiencies. One man in the church shared with me that he went to the movies some time ago with two young Vietnamese women, students, college students in this area. And at the film, there was a scene that was just moderately violent. It wasn't really bloody or anything, and he noticed that his two guests, these two Vietnamese women, winced at the violence. And then a little later on in the film, there was a scene where the man and the woman kissed. And he looked to his side and noticed these college students from Vietnam looking at the film, and they blushed and then turned their heads. And he said to me, "We as a nation have lost something still evident in the innocent sensibilities of these sisters from Vietnam. Suddenly you feel so polluted and jaded when you view yourself against those who haven't had these warped perspectives that we've become so accustomed to." It means that we want to extend our crowd over time, not just over space. C.S. Lewis once said, "It's a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between." Because you see, each age has its characteristic blindnesses, and you'll never be misled by a book out of the 16th or 17th century. Of course they weren't perfect. But we can detect easily and therefore won't be duped by their errors. But we will be corrected by their insights if you allow that to be part of the crowd with which you move. Veterans Day, on our minds recently, I was inspired to read Ernest Gordon's account of his experience as one of the British prisoners forced to build the Burma-Siam Railroad, the so-called Railroad of Death, including the bridge over the River Kwai. Many of us are familiar with the general outline of the story. based on the popular film, The Bridge on the River Kwai, but that film is based on a novel that was fictional. And unfortunately, it distorted the very main point, according to Ernest Gordon, who was there. The main point of that experience. According to the novel and the popular film, in its secularized version of the events, all of it ended up being a tribute to the indomitable human spirit. We would imagine that the British POWs wanted to show the excellence of their hard work in order to prove their superiority to the enemy, and somehow or other, because of that challenge, pulled together. In reality, the miracle that took place at the River Kwai, as Ernest Gordon recounts it in his book To End All Wars, which is being made, by the way, into a film starring Kiefer Sutherland. In his experience, the miracle was quite different. It wasn't a tribute to the indomitable human spirit. It was a tribute to the indomitable spirit of God. Ernest Gordon was a native of Scotland. He was the captain of the Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders when they were captured by the enemy. He suffered indescribable horror in a period of 3 years of captivity. But by the grace of God, that captivity taught him faith rather than fear and despair. It taught him love rather than bitterness and hatred. He ended up putting his faith in Christ and vowed that if he were able to leave that experience and escape or be rescued, that he would go into the ministry. And in fact, he did so and subsequently became the dean of the chapel at Princeton University for a period of 26 years where he served with distinction. Ernest Gordon tells about how at one point he was stricken with amoebic dysentery, malaria, and then diphtheria. And he writes, "Waking from a dream, I suddenly realized where I was, in the death house." That's their makeshift infirmary where they can't help you. "In a prison camp by the River Kwai, I was a prisoner of war lying among the dead, waiting for the bodies to be carried away so that I might have more room." In his book, there are photographs of the POWs when they were rescued, and they looked just like the victims of Auschwitz, skeletons walking. Ernest Gordon was one of them. He was in now the death house because it was assumed that it was hopeless. But then all of a sudden, some of the POWs came and began ministering to him, giving him their food, their rations, washing his wounds, and nursing him back to health. And he wondered, why was this? How could they do this kind of loving act? Well, apparently, the whole camp up until then had been a kind of dog-eat-dog, law-of-the-jungle experience. The inhumane brutality of the captors had reduced everyone to this kind of competition for survival. When a man lay dying and cried out for help, he says, "We averted our heads." Cursing became an obsession. When of those 16,000 who died, many of them dying at this period of time, they just take their bodies and throw them into an open pit without any respect. Life was cheap. And then came Angus MacGillivray. Angus was a Scotsman and took the buddy system very seriously that was typical of his unit. He had what was called a mucker, his partner. And the job was muckers were supposed to look after each other. His mucker became sick and looked like he was really a goner. Everyone else had given up on him. Angus, for reasons we can't imagine at first, when he discovers that the man's blanket had been stolen by a fellow prisoner, Angus comes to him and says, "Oh, I have an extra blanket. Here, it's for you." Of course, the extra one was his only one. When the rations weren't enough to sustain the life of this man, Angus gave up his food and said, "I have extra food. It's for you." And so little by little, the mucker began to get better and better, and Angus began to waste away. And finally, the mucker was now well, and Angus collapsed and died. Died from malnutrition, from starvation. As Ernest Gordon says, it reminded him of words that he heard as a youngster in Sunday school. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That was an example that was caught by others. The camp suddenly changed its entire atmosphere. They reburied all their dead, providing individual plots with bamboo crosses and names and markers to honor them. Suddenly, now people were sharing what little they had. Those who had talents, well, they created a makeshift little university with lecturing as they would share their knowledge. And they created a church. The church without walls, as the gospel was then preached, and many came to faith. When at last the Allies came and rescued them from their plight, Gordon tells us about what happened to everyone's astonishment. When the Allies swept in and saw these human skeletons lined up in front of their captors, they were ready to shoot all the captors for this inhumane treatment. But instead, the POWs said, no more hatred, no more killing. They put themselves in the line of fire, protecting their abusers. They said, now what is needed is forgiveness. And they spoke about the love of Christ, that is, its transforming power, the love of Christ. We can move with a different crowd. We can learn from this brother, Ernest Gordon, or from any of the great Hall of Fame heroes of our faith in Hebrews 11, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames. We can learn from those who faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison, those who were stoned, those who were sawed in two, those who were put to death by the sword. We can learn from this great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out before us. A few weeks ago, I had problems with my left eye, and my retina started tearing. And I admit, I've been struggling with this. I see kind of blurry in my left eye, and the mixture of confusing signals makes it difficult to read. Sometimes I'm losing my place up here. But I got good news. The eye is doing a little better, but mainly the eye behind the eye is doing better. Doing better because rescued from self-pity by a crowd of witnesses like Angus and like these others, rescued by Johnny Erickson Tada and her wonderful testimony about how she grew in her faith in her wheelchair and found it a threshold right into the presence of the Almighty. When I was on my feet, I found it extremely difficult to set my affections on heaven. I was far too interested in the glittering things of now, caught up with dating the right guy, driving the right car, getting into the right college, and being seen with the right crowd. And then it hit me that I would never walk again, never dance, swim, ride, play guitar, drive a car, score a lacrosse goal. And I was driven to start thinking about heaven. Not because heaven suddenly became an escape or some sort of psychological cop-out, but because I began to realize that my only true hope for any permanent happiness lay there. Suddenly, Bible passages about God's purpose in suffering that seemed so boring before held my attention. I read with greater interest than a stockbroker reads the Dow Jones averages. Suddenly, there's a whole new purpose for our lives. I was also encouraged this last week, and this is my last example, by the testimony of Reverend Christo Kulichev, the Bulgarian pastor of the First Evangelical Church of Sofia. His church and that denomination began by missionaries sent from a congregational church here in Boston back in 1860 who laid down their lives, who died on the field, and gave as an example of their suffering what discipleship was all about. During the period of the communist control of Bulgaria, many found courage and hope based on the example of those missionaries, perhaps sent from Park Street Church. We've been unable to determine it. But Kulichev was thrown for 8 months into a prison, a dank cell, had no facilities but a bucket in which he and his two cellmates would have to make use. Hearing the screams of prisoners in the floor above being tortured. At one point, the interrogator said, "I can let you go if you just allow the Central Committee to appoint a pastor in your church in your place, someone who will be more cooperative with the authorities." Kulichev said this, "I prefer to be in prison with Jesus than to be free without him." Is that what you prefer in whatever prison you're in? I prefer to be in prison with Jesus than to be free without him. Even if I were with my family and back in the pulpit, there would be no satisfaction if I was outside of God's will. The prison becomes a palace when I'm there with Christ. May it be so for every one of us who have this heavenly resurrection-minded perspective. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that all of those in this fellowship, whatever need we may be, if there's any groupthink here, Lord, we pray that it would be the groupthink of those who are thinking about heaven where Christ is seated. There, in the throne room of heaven, ruling the universe with his authority and power and governing our lives, giving us this hope of resurrection power for now and a resurrection body in glory. We pray, O Lord, that you would turn our prisons into a palace. May our wheelchairs be the threshold of the throne room of God as we come before you in our need and find you sufficient, making your grace perfect and strength perfect in our weakness. We ask in the Savior's name, Amen.